We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, and if you're new here or just visiting from out of town, welcome. Good to have you all. Thanks for gathering with us for worship. In our time of worship through the study of God's Word, we do what's called expository preaching. Expository preaching was just to say that we go verse-by-verse through the Bible and expose what's in the text. We don't impose our opinion or what we might want the text to say, but we do our best getting into the original languages, the history, the context, and expose what is already there, and so that the Holy Spirit can speak for himself from the Word of God. Going verse by verse, we have made it through 23 chapters. We are in Matthew chapter 24. Started this last week, I believe. Matthew chapter 24. And all of what is the section of Scripture which is called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24. Well, everybody wonders about the future. Regardless of your spiritual persuasion, you think about things like your job, what will I do in 20 years? If you have children, you think about what will they be like in a few decades, or if you don't, you think about maybe I'll have them, maybe I won't. What will I be doing? Where will I be? What will I be like? When will I die? And what will that be like? People wonder about the world. I was talking to someone recently who is very confident that all humans are going to die out and bugs are going to take over the world. Some of you laugh, but that is a popular theory. The idea is that insects are growing so resistant to pesticides and insecticides, and they're so resilient. I was reading in National Geographic recently that there are insects in Antarctica, and because of an insect's resilience, they will win, and they'll take over the world. The good news is, though, is that the God of the Bible already has taken over the world, because he is sovereign over the world, and he made the world. Now, this is not to say that God has completed and brought to the good end all the things that he said he is going to do from his word. But he is sovereign over the world. He is in control, and he is patient, bringing about things that, according to a time and on a calendar date, which might not correspond with our wants of time and calendar dates. Our ability or inability to figure out how all this works, that God is sovereign and in control, are not determinative of the simple fact that he is sovereign. And this is the most important fact about God, because if you claim to believe in a deity or worship a deity that is not sovereign, then that deity is not deity. Sovereignty makes deity deity. And so the true God, he is not curiously watching the future unfold from the grandstands of heaven. He is sovereignly orchestrating all things. God is not interjecting a few things and sort of sitting back and watching the clock unfold as he wound it all up. No, that's a fictitious, both a fictitious and an atheistic understanding of reality and of God. The Lord reigns. He reigns and no one else reigns. Satan doesn't reign. North Korea doesn't reign. America doesn't reign. Chaos doesn't reign. The majority opinion doesn't reign. The Lord reigns. All things are under his sovereign lordship. This is the most basic and fundamental fact about God. A couple of passages just to remind ourselves. We'll let God speak for himself here. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I'll accomplish all my good pleasure." Another passage, Ecclesiastes 7:14, "In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Psalm 139:16 says this, in your book, speaking to God, in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. The psalm is saying, before I even existed, you had it all taken care of. God is the sovereign Lord of all. Bottom line. And God is not asking what we might believe about that. God isn't offering a census and an opinion poll to say, well, do you like this? Or is this true, true? Is this truth true? He is declaring it as our good God, that he reigns and no one is like him. This is what makes God God and no one else. And if we don't believe in this, then we believe in a false God. Before any human being was made from the dirt and rose up out of it to protest God's sovereignty about God, God was already sovereignly reigning and ruling. What a wonderful, comforting anchor to throw your life into. What a great fact to attach yourself to in life. It's the most important one. This is the most important place for you to throw anchor in your life. That this God who is so good and so compassionate and so gracious reigns. If we can throw anchor in all other things about God, but if we don't throw anchor here, our lives are going to be thrown about on the waves of life. Perhaps there is no more obvious way for us to be convinced of God's sovereignty than in prophecy. Prophecy, or the foretelling, in this case, the foretelling of the future and then making it happen. That shows that this God is sovereign. Some humans over history have done some really neat things. I mean, you hold gadgets and devices in your hand to prove that. But foretelling the future and then making it happen, no one can do that. Only God can. And by the way, the God of the Bible, we mentioned this last week, the God of the Bible, this is part of what, as I was a rank sort of atheist and nature worshiper before God brought me to him about 20 years ago in my early 20s, this was the thing that like tipped the scales for me where I knew I had to follow this God. Because so far, the Bible, the God of the Bible is 100% in foretelling things and then making them happen. There are hundreds of things in this Bible that God has foretold and then they've happened, like throughout history, hundreds of things. He predicted them beforehand. And so in tonight's text, we're in a series on the end times. Christ is foretelling what is going to happen down the road. He's not going to scratch every prophetic itch that we have, but he's going to tell us the things that he sees fit as a good and loving God for us to know. Things about the end times, things pertaining to his return, his second coming, which we still await. So with that, follow along as I read Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to start in verse 1. We already studied verses 1 through 8 last week, but I'll reread those just to get a little context. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. The inerrant word of God reads, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to him, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. We'll stop there. What incredible events that are going to happen without question. A little reminder of where we are in context here. Matthew was an apostle of Christ. He was a tax collector before Christ saved him, which those were considered the worst type of people, the most immoral, debauched people in society, and Christ saves him on purpose. And Matthew walks with Jesus, and a couple decades after Christ ascends back into heaven, writes this inerrant account of the life of Christ. Here in Matthew chapter 24, we're about 2 days before the crucifixion of Christ, his resurrection a couple days later, and then his ascension about a month and a half after that. Matthew 24 to 25 is one sermon. It's called the Olivet Discourse because the majority of it is given on the Mount of Olives as they were overlooking to the west, looking at what was then an incredible temple. It was considered a wonder of the ancient world. It's totally destroyed now. As Christ said, all of the stones are toppled. Even some of those stones that have been toppled are there today if you go to downtown Jerusalem. The only thing that remains is part of the retaining wall to the west where there were stones that weighed hundreds of tons. 40-foot stones. Giant, massive stones. And that is all that's left. The prophecy has come true. It was fulfilled in 70 AD as we studied last week. Now, as we read in the text, what sets this off in verse 3, the disciples are saying, man, when's going to be the end? And what's going to happen? How is this going to go down? And in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 24, what is the answer that Jesus gives to when? You know, we always want that calendar date. When? Jesus says, you don't need to know. I'm not going to scratch that itch. And for the whole sermon in Matthew 24 and 25, all he is going to do is talk about what's going to happen. And not everything, but the things that we need to know. You need to know when it's going to happen and be ready. Be ready. All of the parables that follow, kind of just where we read up until in verse 31, a little past that, and through the end of the chapter, those parables are saying two things. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be gone for a long time, but be ready for me to come back. Because, why does he say that? Because the disciples are thinking that, like, in a couple days, he's going to bring in the end times and set up his global kingdom, and that the end's going to come. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going away first for a long time, and then I will come back. They didn't really see the fact that he's coming once, leaving, and coming again. Part of the purpose here. So, before we get back into the text, I want to just give us a big picture view of the end times. Matthew 24, verse 4 to 28. Just to give you an overview here. Verse 4 to 28 addresses this period of the end times called the 7-year tribulation. The 7-year tribulation. I would encourage you to write that down if you're not familiar with that. Another place in Scripture that talks about this is Revelation 6 through 19. Revelation, an absolutely critical book to understand. Chapters 6 through 19 in that book cover the tribulation. A little more detail about what Jesus talks about here in Matthew 24, 4 through 28. Verses 29 to 31, as we read, Christ returning. That talks about the end of the 7-year tribulation, which will climax and conclude with the physical return of Christ to the earth, where he will set up what is called the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom, which is a 1,000-year kingdom. This is spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6, and spoken of profusely in some of the prophets and the minor prophets, those parts of the Bible that we skip or are dusty maybe sometimes. Good stuff in there. So, 7-year tribulation, Christ returns, millennial kingdom. So he's going away for a while, he'll come back after the 7-year tribulation. Now, one thing that the text doesn't address, but other parts of Scripture do, and I just want to give this again. So we have a bird's eye view. Prior to the 7-year tribulation, there is an event that will take place, sometimes called the taking up or the rapture. And this is in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17. We're not going to look at that. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 17. You can just write that down for your notes if you want. We have an entire sermon on that issue, on the rapture, from 1 Thessalonians 4. You can get that online if you're interested. But that event refers to an act of God's power where he suddenly takes up the church, all living believers at that time. We don't know when exactly that will be, into heaven. And by the way, micro events like this have happened throughout history in Genesis 5, 24, also in 2 Kings 2:12, when God takes Enoch and takes Elijah. But on this future day, it will not be one or two people. It will be all believers living at that time. So that taking up or that rapture is the next event, sort of eschatologically or end timesly, on God's timeline. That will be followed by the 7-year tribulation, which is what Jesus again is talking about here in Matthew 24, 4 to 28. So, the question is posed, Jesus, what is going to happen? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans under the leadership of General Titus. And many of the Jews then thought all is lost. God has abandoned us. But we have the New Testament to know that all is not lost. So the end times, big picture then of what we're seeing in Matthew 24. This is also in your bulletin. The big idea of the study is this. Jesus corrects error and clarifies details about the future end times events. Jesus corrects error. They believed some error about the end times. Jesus corrects and clarifies details there. And so for our outline, I'll just tell you, it's a couple of hooks to hang our thoughts on. We're going to see seven end times events through the text here. Seven end times events. And this will include a couple that we saw in verses 1 through 8 from last week, and then a few more that we'll see in verses 9 through 14. So, verse 9, look there. I'll give the first one in just a second. Look at verse 9 first. Then, Jesus says, verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. So some bad news. Bad will precede the good. There is a storm before the calm. a great storm. So this foretells this upheaval that is going to happen. Now in verses 4 through 8, it was upheaval in the form of like famines and earthquakes and wars, sort of a more global national catastrophes. In 9 through 14, it's upheaval that pertains more to Christianity and professing Christianity, but a false Christianity, as you saw in the reading and we'll talk more about. It'll be a time of destruction even among those who profess to know God. Now look at verse 8. Jesus uses this metaphor here in verse 8. Look there. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. The idea is labor pains. Jesus, kind of just to illustrate what are these disasters during the 7-year tribulation going to be like, he uses the illustration of labor pains. And for those of you moms in here, I don't have to tell you what that is like. But labor pains, they are unique pains. And they're level of difficulty and pain, which tells us that the tribulation time will be a unique time of upheaval, unprecedented time. Labor pains increase as you get closer to birth. And I've never experienced them, but I've witnessed them in my wife 3 times over. It looks incredibly painful, but they increase until the child is born. That's exactly what will happen in the tribulation. That the upheaval will become more and more severe and closer together in frequency until Christ returns. Fourth, there is a great joy that is experienced at the end of the labor pains. A joy in life when that baby is born. So it will be at the end of the 7-year tribulation. There will be an incredible joy as Jesus Christ comes back and his feet touch the ground. That absolutely will happen. God is sovereign and he will accomplish it. He'll set up his millennial kingdom. Now during the 7-year tribulation, the earth is going to be somewhat like uncreated or decreated. Not entirely destroyed, but when Christ will come back, he will put it back together and upgrade it even far beyond what it is now. It'll be sort of like the conditions during the Garden of Eden. Vastly upgraded. May that day come soon. Now, here we are then back in the text. In the meantime, some more labor pains to study verse by verse here. Last week, the first labor pain, I'll just give this to you very quickly by way of review. In verse 4 to 5, the first labor pain was false messiahs. In verses 4 to 5, Jesus says, there'll be these false Christs. Many will come in my name, trying to trick people, deceive people. Second labor pain we saw last week, in verse 6 to 7, was this intense international global war. Verse 6, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nations against nation. And again, remember, this will be of a magnitude that the world has not yet seen. Labor pains. Third, there'll be a global catastrophe. End of verse 7, there'll be famines and earthquakes. So unprecedented seismic activity, food shortages, these kind of chaotic things happening. And then fourth, here's where we left off last week. Number four, fourth labor pain is this. Intense global persecution of believers. Intense global persecution of believers. This is the fourth labor pain Jesus talks about in the passage, and I put a cross-reference there to Revelation 6, 5, and 6, just to, in Revelation there, recall these, that fleshes out a little bit more. The tribulation. Now, back to verse 9. Look there. They'll deliver you, kill you. You'll be hated by all nations. The they there is, in general, all nations. The majority of the world. Anyone who doesn't love Christ at that time, they will deliver over. The Greek word there, it was used in ancient Greek. It was like a technical term to describe someone being handed over and thrown into the hands of an official executioner for jail time and for punishment. They'll be handed over, verse 9, to tribulation. That word tribulation, it's not talking about the 7-year tribulation time, but it means generally like for affliction or for punishment. And so the current persecution is going to mount and mount and mount. That word tribulation, it's used 45 times in the New Testament. It tells us how pervasive and how normal persecution is for those who are truly saved. Acts 14:22, Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And notice verse 9, they'll kill you. So if you are alive during the tribulation time and you love the Lord, you got a target on your head. It's hunting season for you. And so what a bizarre and backwards thing that will be. What a time that will be. That those people who are devoted to the most wonderful, loving, greatest individual in the universe, they'll be murdered for it. I mean, that is so backwards. And even by religious people, as we'll see in a minute. There's going to be no neutral zone in this day. There will be no Switzerland into which believers can retreat. You will be hunted and taken out, just how it is in many countries right now. In North Korea, if you're a Christian and they hold a gun to your head and they say, do you love Christ? I mean, you're gone. Many countries in the Middle East are like this. It'll be like that everywhere. It'll be an attempted Christian Holocaust, loading people up legally or illegally and carrying them away for execution. Likely Christianity will be illegal in many places, illegal to own a Bible, illegal to talk about Christ, illegal to do all these things that are a joyful act of obedience to evangelize. You'll be killed for it. And we can see how this would be realistic. The cultural tide of our nation, though we have incredible freedoms now, which we thank God for, the cultural tide is massively shifting. And there are many, even in our nation, some of whom you interact with and I interact with, many in our nation who would be perfectly okay if all of the true Christians in this nation just disappeared. That would not be a sad thing for them. Persecution. Turn to Revelation 6. I want to keep your finger in Matthew 24. I just want you to see what the scale of this will be. Revelation chapter 6. Again, Revelation, that very last book in the Bible. 6 verse 9. So parts of Revelation 6 and 7 describe this very event Jesus has foretold in Matthew 24, 9. Look there if you would, Revelation 6 verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, this is looking into heaven, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, and the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Look over to verse 9 of chapter 7. Verse 9 of chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels are there. Go down to verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying, these are clothed in the white robes. These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. There it is, the tribulation right there, the 7-year tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This means that they have put their faith in Christ. And by God's grace alone, not their works, God has justified them and made them right before God and counted them righteous before God. Verse 15, for this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And that is part of what will make heaven heaven, isn't it? And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's talking about those killed in the tribulation because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. What a scene. What a scene. All nations will loathe Christians, those who are truly Christians. And yet, did you notice there? All nations, people from all nations are in heaven. That shows you a couple of things, how pervasive this persecution will be. Because people were killed from all nations. But people from the whole planet, there will be no corner of the earth in which there is not the blood and a dead body of a Christian. But that's not entirely a bad thing. Did you notice where they are in Revelation 6 and 7? And where all will be who love Christ, no matter how they die. Though they were killed and hated in life, notice they're alive. There's an afterlife. And they're doing great. Joyfully worshiping, corporately worshiping with God's people in heaven. It's a worship scene, which also is part of what makes heaven heaven, corporate worship. And so these precious brothers and sisters who were brutally treated are now rejoicing in peace and joy, and no one can touch them. Because everyone who dies for Christ in life, whether in the tribulation or now in the past, who dies specifically because of some loyalty to Christ or because they're mistreated because of their loyalty to Christ, they will have greater rewards in heaven. Matthew 5, 10 to 12 is clear about that. Your eternity in heaven will be better. Everyone's will be infinitely great, but yours will be better if you experience mistreatment or persecution or death for Christ. Temporary mistreatment, persecution, pain, eternal joy. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, don't fear those who can kill, who all they can do is kill the body, but they can't kill your soul. Instead, Matthew 10, 28, fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Sort of a tragic irony too, though, isn't it? That the people of Christ, they have loved the world to go to all nations to bring the greatest message in the universe, and they get killed for it. They get killed. What about us? You don't have to be killed to go to heaven. You just have to believe in Christ. But do we ever experience mistreatment? Marginalization? Some opposition? Maybe more. Because of your love for Christ. There's no dignity in being hated for sin. But there's great dignity in being hated for your loyalty to the most wonderful individual in the universe. It's inevitable. Jesus says, Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 3:12, everybody who desires to follow Christ will experience persecution. And so perhaps if we've never experienced opposition for the name of Christ, we might have to wonder, how am I doing? And my love for him. Am I in him? It's not that we're going out and looking to be opposed. We don't have a martyr complex. But we have a Christ complex and a love complex that we bring him to people and live for him and let the chips fall where they may. Number five, fifth labor pain during the tribulation, widespread apostasy. This fifth event, widespread apostasy, which is in verse 10. Look at verse 10. At that time, so the same time that he's talking about during the persecution of verse 9, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. So more bad news. And by the way, all of this stuff is happening now just in a smaller way. Many will fall away. Fall away. That phrase there, it means to commit apostasy. To commit apostasy, which just means to have once for a time professed to love Christ and even to have associated with the people of Christ and done Christian things, but for various reasons to turn away and no longer do so. It's the worst thing that a human being could do. Apostasy. God reserves the strongest condemnation for this. It's the idea that, you know, we, in every organization, there's, you know, sports teams and stuff. There's what we call fair weather fans. Those who follow the team when things are going well, but when it's not going well, they go and find another team. This sort of thing exists when it comes to loyalty to Christ. When it's bluebird weather, people profess Christ. When there are social rewards and benefits, some appear to believe in Him. But when there's a price to pay, it's quite another thing. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sowers. He's saying, look, there's different kinds of people you're going to see. Christian people, so quote unquote. Some seeds. He's talking about this parable where a farmer throws some seeds that fell beside the road and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And then he gives, a couple verses later, gives the interpretation, the meaning of it. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So when stuff gets hard, when there's no self-actualization, no applause, when there's a price to pay, he falls away. It's apostasy. They stopped following Christ because they were never really a Christian in the first place. It's so tragic. Hebrews 6 talks about this. Those who have fallen away. Again, this is only talking about apostates, those who used to seem like they were saved. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And then an illustration. For ground that drinks the rain, in other words, takes in the Word of God, sits among the things of Christ, drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Apostasy. And in John Bunyan's classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, he has several characters like this. Recall that book was written to depict the realities of the Christian life. Some say even real people in Bunyan's life. There's one part of the story where Christian, who's the main character, he's a believer, and he's headed to heaven. And he comes across an individual named Pliable. Pliable. Recall, pliable means something that is easily bent. That is easily led astray. Easily influenced. And Pliable meets Christian and says, hey, where are you going? And Christian, he says, I'm going to the celestial city or to heaven. Pliable asks him about it. Christian says, well, I can tell you from my book that it's an amazing place. There's no more pain. There's eternal life. Yeah, it's an incredible city. The Lord of this city is amazing. It's an endless kingdom. No death, no sorrow. And Pliable says, wow. I mean, that sounds amazing. That sounds incredible. So he says, tell me more. I'm going to go with you to heaven. And Pliable and Christian are walking together. So Pliable looks like he's a Christian for a while because he's walking on the path to heaven. And then all of a sudden, you know the story, where did they fall into? The slough of despond. The slough of despond. Despond, of course, meaning loss of motivation. Dejected. And they fall in this massive mud pit, and they have to keep their head up and fight just to keep from drowning in this mud. And Bunyan writes, and Pliable began to be offended. and to say angrily, "Is this the happiness that you have told me all this while?" He says, "If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect betwixt this and our journey's end?" And then it says, with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mud on the part of the slough that was closest to his home. And he went home and ran home quickly. And it even says that he began to mock Christian with his friends when he got home. Bunyan writes, "Christian saw him no more." No matter how much an individual may have seemed to be a Christian, no matter how many Bible studies they led, what kind of a position they had in ministry, Christian things they are involved with, how nice they were, if they turn away from following Christ, they show themselves to have never been a Christian in the first place. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us because they were" what? "Never among us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." And so there is no such thing as somebody who used to be a Christian. That's a fictitious idea. There are only those who are, and then there are apostates, and those who are not. And so by God's grace, may none of you, and me, may we not end up like Pliable, running home for a hot bath. Because it's just not worth it. Jesus just isn't worth it. Nothing more tragic than this. It happens now, but it's going to happen on a huge scale in the end times, because it's going to get very hard. You'll die. You'll have a weapon held to your head and either confess Jesus or deny him. And notice in verse 10, many will fall away. Because it's so difficult. Well, they will betray one another as well and hate one another. So the many apostates, notice that it progresses. They not only ditch Jesus, but these are the same individuals. It's not enough for them to abandon Christ and his church. They progress in their spiritual catastrophe. They betray others. They sell people out. And Mark adds in his account, in Mark 13:12, he says they even hand over their family members, their children, their fathers, their brothers. They betray other Christians. Why would they do that? Why isn't it enough for an apostate just to, you know what? I'm not going to give my head for that. Why isn't that just enough? Why do they then hate other Christians and then deliver them over and betray them, as it says in verse 10? Why would that happen? This is why. Because they are so condemned in their conscience for turning away from what they know to be true, but refuse to pay the price to embrace. And they're so wrecked in their conscience that they have to yell louder than the spiritual smoke alarm in their soul that God gave them is ringing. How do you shut the smoke alarm up in your house? If it won't turn off, you yell louder or play music louder to quiet it down. That's what's happening in their conscience, which is why they hand over other Christians who serve them and love them. There's a sense in which this fifth labor pain is the worst and the most painful of all. Number six. Our sixth labor pain is widespread false teaching. Widespread false teaching, verse 11. Look in verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Notice that word many, many apostates, many false prophets, many being misled. Very sad time. A false prophet is someone who presents themselves as a teacher of God's word, but teaches it incorrectly. And teaches it incorrectly in such a way that the truths of the person and finished work of Christ are in error, with the consequence that people's soul could be in jeopardy. And it's not someone who comes right out and says, well, the Bible isn't true and Jesus doesn't exist. It's someone's disguised. They're clouds without rain, as Jude says, as he writes in the book of Jude. And as Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets. Why, Jesus? Because they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And so they lead people astray, but the worst part is they don't say they're leading people astray. They look like they're not. And the people who follow them often do not have the discernment to see that they're being led astray. This kind of false teaching and false teachers are super pervasive in our day, in every town of our nation, just about. This is why one of the qualifications for eldership in Titus 1:9, Paul tells Titus, you need to have elders who can exhort in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict. So Jesus has mentioned many catastrophes, famines, wars, earthquakes, persecution. And now there's this false teaching and teachers. And notice that Jesus considers that a catastrophe. False doctrine, tweaked doctrine, is placed alongside like earthquakes and people dying from famine. It's that big of a deal to Jesus. Is it that big of a deal to us? The way we honor God, one way, is by honoring His Word. False teaching is catastrophic, because if we believe the error about Christ and His saving work, you end up with a catastrophic eternity. This is much of what Satan does in our day. Satan's behind this. Satan is less trying to get people to, you know, listen to death metal. He's not super worried about that, you know. Satan instead is raising up false teachers who call themselves Christians and raising up people to populate their churches all over the United States, in the South, in the West, in the East, in Georgia, in North Carolina, in California, in Oregon, in Wyoming, in Alaska, everywhere. That is Satan's work. 2 Corinthians 11, he comes as an angel of light. Angel of light. Well, seventh and final labor pain here is widespread hatred. And what a sad one this is. Verse 12, widespread hatred. And you might be thinking, that's how it is now. It'll be worse. Widespread hatred. Look at verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Lawlessness refers to just a general hardness of heart against the goodness of God. A hardness of heart against the kindness of God. A hardness of heart against the glory of God and the sovereignty of God and the truths of God and the gospel of God. A hardness of heart against the Word of God and the people of God and the commands of God, which perhaps is some of you right now, maybe, as I once was, and have to guard myself against at times. Hardness of heart, but of a scale that will be pervasive. A hardness of heart against loving others, a coldness of loving others, hardness against humility and obedience to His Word, and an unteachable heart. A hardness against thankfulness. A growing thanklessness towards God. People will be more angry about a fly lying in their drink than they will be about hearing thousands of people getting murdered on the news. Murder will be justified in many ways. Laws will no longer exist for upholding basic principles of God's kindness and goodness. Laws will be made perhaps forbidding that thing. And so it says, notice, the love of many will grow cold. Grow cold. That was a word used in ancient Greek that pictured like a fire burning, a good kind of fire, and just throwing dirt on it and throwing dirt on it, and it gets progressively extinguished. The good and necessary spiritual fire for God will flicker and become cold. And this can happen to us if we're not careful. As time goes on, we transition to really understanding what a battle life really is, how pervasive depravity really is, the degree of sinfulness that really exists in the world. And you just get tired. But life gets hard and we stop fighting to keep a tenderness before God. And the fire gets extinguished. And it's like, you know what, man, yeah, that God stuff, maybe that's cool, but I don't need to be so fired up and obedient to Christ as I used to be. Love will grow cold. During the tribulation time, it will be extensive. Extensive. But, verse 13, notice, the one who endures to the end will be saved. He'll be saved. There's good news amongst all of this bad news here. And endure to the end doesn't mean you have to survive the whole tribulation. It just means whether you die tomorrow or during the last day of the tribulation, you keep your loyalty to Jesus Christ. You profess Him. Endure in the ancient Greek, it referred to standing under a hostile attack, standing under pressure, receiving opposition, and taking a hit and not running away. And this is everything. Endurance is not what gets you to heaven, but endurance is absolutely non-negotiable to evidence that you're going there. Endurance is perhaps the greatest evidence of salvation. Endurance and loyalty to Christ. Not in perfect obedience, but I love Him, I still confess Him, I want to obey Him. This is why Jesus calls salvation eternal life. Because He loses none whom He really saves. John 10:27, He holds us in His hand. No matter how difficult persecution gets, it will be infinitely worth enduring. This is the essential doctrine of the Christian faith called the perseverance of the saints. An essential doctrine. The perseverance of the saints. Meaning all those whom God saves, He will persevere to the end. They will not apostatize. They might have rough days, but they will follow Christ. The fire will not go out. And the reason this is true is because God is the one who sovereignly saves you, and so God is the one who will sovereignly keep you. If you were the one who saved yourself, you'd lose your salvation because you couldn't keep yourself, because no one could persevere to the end if you saved yourself. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the end. There's no such thing as losing your salvation. That's a false doctrine. God is sovereign in salvation. God's going to keep you. So it will be even in the worst suffering. And some evidence of that is the book of Job, right? The book of Job. Well, and finally, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Interesting. The gospel, the good news of Christ crucified and risen for sins, it's going to be preached and brought to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's pretty close to having happened. I mean, and that Greek word, their whole world, it means all where people are living. You know, it doesn't mean some guy in Antarctica preaching to the icebergs, right? If not a lot of people go to Antarctica, that's okay. If there's people there, we should go. But preach in the whole world, then the end will come. And this gospel is what we're going to celebrate here in communion. We do this the first Sunday of every month. You'll look there. There's a table before you with a cup and bread. It is just food and drink. There's nothing magical about what's in the cup or the bread. Ingesting those doesn't take you to heaven. But what they symbolize is extremely important. The bread, symbolizing as a memorial Christ's body that was given to us. The cup, representing his blood. On that day when he was crucified, was spilt everywhere. And this is why this had to happen. Because God, our Creator, made human beings for the greatest possible purpose that a thing could be made for, to worship and love him. But man, early on, had a great arrogance, and he rose up and rebelled against God, where he actually thought that his ways, his thinking, his wants, and his priorities would be better than God's. That's a great defection and a disaster spiritually and morally. So the consequence for mankind was huge because of this. That every human being is now born since then with a nature that isn't neutral but is actively defiant against the God of the Bible. Hostile towards God and in love with self. That nature that was corrupt, a great love rose up and a great hate also rose up. A hatred for God, but a great love for self, which is not good. A worship of self and a stiff-arming of God. This is the sickness that is behind every moral and spiritual wrong, every act of selfishness, mentally, physically. Man sins by nature. His problem is twofold. His nature is corrupt and his deeds are corrupt. And there's no way to get to heaven by your own works. Because you have to be perfect, God says. And this is why Jesus came. This is what the body, the bread and the cup symbolize. God acted. He acted. He did not leave you and I and the human race as rebels in our depravity, in our helpless state. You are helpless without Christ. You can no more get to heaven by your own works than you can chuck a rock to Pluto from here. And you can get it a little ways, but I mean, Pluto, it's infinitely far. Relative to what you're able to throw. You have to be perfect. And that's what Christ was. He came and he didn't have that defective nature with which every human being is born. That's why we needed fully God and fully man, which is what Jesus Christ is. So that he could come and he didn't worship himself and wasn't consumed with selfishness. He was consumed with God the Father and doing the will of God. And so he always loved. Even in the hardest times, even when he's dying on the cross, and he went to that cross, being uniquely qualified, you must have someone perfectly, who is perfectly holy. Jesus alone being uniquely qualified. And so on that cross, Jesus already planned it with God, said, I'm gonna die for their sin. And what that meant was, is that God the Father treated God the Son as if God the Son had committed every violation, morally and spiritually, that you and I and everyone who would be forgiven is committed. He treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin that we would ever commit in thought, every sin that we would ever commit in word, in nature, in deed, in motivation, in worship. He treated Jesus as if Jesus had done all of that. Why? So that human beings can actually be forgiven. Because to be forgiven justly, that for which you are forgiven must be placed on a perfectly righteous substitute. And that's how forgiveness works. Christ gets that for which we are forgiven. We get the forgiveness. And here on the table represents that. Your good deeds aren't written on the table. Your good intentions aren't written on the table. A representation of his body and blood. If you're not saved, if you've yet to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, God calls all by faith to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. He's done the work. That's why it's a memorial. It's not, well, you need to add to it. You put faith in him. You trust in his person, in his death, and in his resurrection. It's really that simple. It's really that amazing. This is the best news you will ever hear in your life and any human being will ever hear in their life. And so be sure that you have bowed the knee in faith to Jesus Christ. What a great day to be saved, by the way. It's June. It's sunny out today. It's blue sky. It's a great time to be saved. I mean, it is mercy is in season. You're in Jackson Hole. It's the best place to be saved. So put your faith in Jesus Christ. He loves you. But there will be a day where God's patience will run out. And if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, all of the consequences of your sin will thunder on you for eternity, and you'll deserve it. But that's what should happen to somebody who will not receive the great love of God. So take some time. I'll give you some time. Come up and grab the bread and the cup when you're ready. Please partake worthily. If you're not going to put faith in Christ, or if you have some sin that you're not willing to ask His forgiveness for, please don't partake. But all you have to do is ask His forgiveness, and then come grab the bread and the cup, and I'll direct us, and we'll take it together.